Father, we're thankful for the reality that it is because of the shed blood of Christ and Christ alone that we can be made right with you. God, we recognize that even all of creation yearns for the day when all things will be made right. We continue, Father, to pray for our world and we pray for our nation. So much turmoil, so much strife, so much heartache. And I pray, God, for the church, that we will be among those leading the way, pointing people to Jesus, that we would recognize and we would share that He is the only way. I pray your blessings on your word now, God, as it is proclaimed. Help us to hear it, to be open to it, and to be obedient to it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is indeed a joy to be back with you. I appreciate you all praying for us so very much during these last couple of weeks. And that has been just a tremendous joy and privilege that we've been on the receiving end of such good thoughts and people praying on our behalf. A few years ago, someone stopped by our home with some literature about his particular brand of the Christian faith. The guy knows that I'm a pastor. He knows, in fact, where I pastor. He knows what I believe, where I went to school, and even the fact that I serve as an adjunct professor at Midwestern Seminary. So he brings a few books in to offer to me, and he says, "Do you do very much reading?" And I was tempted to say, no. Typically, Saturday night rolls around, I go to sermons.com, I cut and paste, and I'm good to go. You would be proud, I didn't say that, although it was on the tip of my tongue. Anyway, I've been doing a lot of reading about how this pandemic is affecting and is going to affect the church. I even did some writing of my own on the subject. I did a piece called Principles for Leading Through Crisis. It was basically the top 15 things I think need to be highlighted in the midst of this crazy time. And I was supposed to present it to our associational pastors, but then I ended up testing positive for COVID around that time and had to bow out. I should have added principle number 16, something like don't get the stupid virus, but I didn't think about that at the time. Anyway, one of the things that I've been reading has to do with worship and sermons and the way that the Word of God is in fact being shared these days. I thought that is so fitting, given that the sermon today is going to deal with that very topic about obedience to the Word. Remember, when we started the book of Amos, verse by verse, one of the things I noted that was an ongoing sin problem for Israel was related to their worship and their lack of following through with what they heard from God. Well, one of the big pushes, one of the things that I've been reading about, has to do with shortening worship and, even more importantly, shortening the sermon. Now, you're aware, I'm sure, that we've abbreviated our worship just a bit for a few minutes, and there are some reasons for that, but I promise we'll get back to the longer, regular time frame so things won't feel quite as rushed and compact. Things will, in fact, get back to normal one day. They will get back to normal one day. I mean, for those of you that are normal, the rest of you, I don't know. But in my reading, the big push is to shorten the sermon. Now, let me be really clear. I'm not a fan of droning on long after people's attention span has left you as the preacher in the dust. I think the preacher should say what needs to be said. I think after you say what needs to be said, then, as my preaching professor told us often, guys, land the plane. But my point is this. Of all the things that we need abbreviated in life, time in the Word of God is probably not it. Amen. We can live with less food, less recreation, less entertainment, less sports, and so forth. Again, I'm not for making the sermon longer than necessary, but instruction in the Word of God ought to be primary in the life of a believer. And by the way, thank you for being the kind of church that in fact understands that. So why shorten the sermon? Well, or why not shorten the sermon, I should say. According to a survey from Ligonier Ministries, www.thestateoftheology.com, evangelicals believe the following, and bear in mind, we are considered evangelicals. 31% say science disproves the Bible. 33% of evangelicals surveyed say gender is a choice. 38% say Jesus was not God. 62% say God accepts all religions. 66% say people are good by nature. Well, they weren't at Walmart and Liberty yesterday afternoon, I can tell you that much. Because those people were not good by nature. And 75% say God first created Jesus. Now, I could go through these one at a time, but I won't. I'll save you the time. All of the above-mentioned statements are not accurate portrayals of the Orthodox Christian faith, period. Now, it may not be that the sermon is too short. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe the sermon just doesn't contain the information it needs to contain. I'm going to take a minute and just go out on a little pastoral limb here and say that I'm for doing whatever is necessary to ensure that the people who gather for worship here never fall into the category of fitting into the aforementioned statistics. We're preaching verse by verse through the book of Amos. Amos is going to have some important things to say about worship and the Word. During our time in this minor prophet, you may recall so far, we've taken the time to introduce the book. We've dealt with seven judgment speeches against the nations from chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and we worked through the transitional judgment speech against Israel from chapter 2, and then over the course of a couple of weeks, we talked about three judgment speeches against Israel. Last week, I experienced a staycation courtesy of COVID-19. And now we find ourselves this morning dealing with the first of two woe oracles against Israel. I so appreciate the good word brought to us last week by Dr. Rodney Harrison. I was watching and I was so blessed. And as I told Lori after the fact, you guys deserved a good sermon for a change. The first woe oracle, which we will be examining, is related to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of Yahweh, that is, the day of the Lord. The second woe oracle is related to Israel's misdirected sense of material security. In other words, the children of Israel thought their security could be found in their things and stuff. Can you imagine a nation or a people being naive enough to put their hope and their trust in material possessions instead of God? Thank goodness this 8th century BC prophet doesn't have much to say to us, right? Both woe oracles conclude with a common fate. The first one, exile, as recorded in 5:27, and the second one, invasion, as we'll see next time together in chapter 6, verse 14. After these woe oracles against Israel, we'll take a look at the five judgment visions, and then we'll conclude with two salvation promises, and then we'll be finished with the book. There's a lot to be said about the way any book is compiled. In particular, in this book, there are three different backgrounds that have been suggested for these woe oracles at hand. In any case, if you've done much reading in the book of Amos, regardless of which of the three backgrounds you might gravitate toward for understanding, suffice it to say, Amos is warning Israel that trouble will be the reward for foolish and sinful conduct. Now, some will say that this warning will occur through a curse. Others will say it occurs through a lament. Still others will say it is brought through wisdom instruction. Regardless of where you might land among those three, Israel is being warned. So we continue like a roaring lion. We find ourselves in the 5th chapter of the book of Amos, and we'll begin with the 18th verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we demonstrate respect to the Lord for His word. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Three things that I want us to glean from the text this morning. Number one, be careful what you desire. Be careful what you desire. Look again with me, please, at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Be careful what you desire. Here, Amos is alluding to the day of the Lord. He says that the people desired that day. The word desire demonstrates an intense anticipation. In other places, the word is used to describe a sharp hunger or thirst. Several times in the book of Proverbs, this desire is denounced and it is compared to covetousness. The verb demonstrates how much the people longed for God's deliverance, and Amos uses it to then demonstrate the contrast between what they believed the day would be and how it, in fact, would not turn out as they hoped. Israel's confidence in the day of the Lord bridged a gap between the past and the present. Amos' mention of it is the earliest, by the way, in biblical literature, but it's important to note he is not, in fact, introducing something new, but instead he is correcting a mistaken older idea. The day of Yahweh concept was connected to God's intervention in bringing Israel victory in their past wars. Think, for example, of David and his warring against the Philistines, or Gideon's victory over the Midianites. These divine interventions were, in fact, referred to as the day. These victories were kept fresh in Israel's collective conscience by frequently celebrating them together in public worship. Don't do it now, but later take a look at Psalm 136 for one such example. So Amos asks, why would you have the day of the Lord? In other words, what does this day really, in fact, mean to you? And then he zings them with his own response. He mentions darkness, which symbolizes danger and the place where enemies hide. Light is symbolic of clarity and sight. And Amos illustrates in verse 19 the idea, as one writer notes, of security fraught with fresh danger. This is highlighted in a very key moment in the story. Amos offers a picture of a man escaping a lion only to be met by a bear, only to have a snake pop out from the mud bricks and then bite his hand. He thought he was safe, but alas, he was not. And then Amos compares the day of the Lord to the darkness as opposed to the light, implying it will be an experience for which those listening simply were not prepared. The day of the Lord can be a thing that brings one fright or brings one a sense of anticipation. If you're right with God, even though the day of the Lord will be a day filled with judgment If you're right with God, you will in fact be spared. Without offering a full-blown thesis studying the day of the Lord, for our purposes, think of the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord as being a day of ultimate reckoning. The ancients, men like Amos and so forth, certainly would have thought of the day of the Lord in terms of a day of reckoning. As we think about this concept in our day and age, suffice it to say, the day of the Lord will be a terrible day in the sense that those who do not know Christ will ultimately face grave judgment. But for those who are made righteous by the blood of Christ, the day of the Lord will not be a day of judgment against us. The reality is, if we believe in the Lord Jesus and repent of our sin, we're already standing on the right side with King Jesus. But in order not to fear, in order not to dread, we have to be right with God. The problem with which Amos is dealing centers around the fact that these unrighteous people were anticipating, they're even saying, they wanted the day of the Lord to come, but the truth is, they were mistaken in their assessment. They were thinking that the day of the Lord would bring to them great victory, but instead, for them, it was going to bring judgment. Now, I know when we get to the final chapter of the Apocalypse, when we get to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, we read the Apostle John's words where he writes, "Come, Lord Jesus." John was looking to the day when Christ would return. And the reason that he could say that, the reason he could say what he said, was because he understood where he stood with God. There were countless people in Amos' day who had the notion that they wanted the day of the Lord to come. The problem was they didn't understand where they in fact stood with God. And trust me on this, if you're not in right standing with God, you don't want the day of the Lord to come. Just as Amos would do for his audience for a different reason, I want to offer a bit of a caveat for us as well. Be careful what you desire. Be careful what you desire. The reason I say that to us, even though the vast majority, if not all, in the room are followers of Christ or being raised in a home where Christ is honored, we know where we stand with God, but the truth is, I dread the thought of judgment coming on so many people who are not prepared for the day of the Lord. Like many of you, I can only watch so much of the news. Can I get a witness? And I can only take listening to so many of the pundits pontificating about what they think is wrong with America. I don't think what's wrong with America. In fact, I'll tell you, I know what's wrong with America. Whether we're talking about aberrant sexuality, all kinds of abuse, or sexism, or racism, attacks on police, or hunger, or poverty, I know what's wrong with America. America is rejecting Jesus. That's what's wrong with America. Be careful what you desire. It was wrong of the unrighteous to desire the day of the Lord because they would not have known what hit them had it come. It is certainly not wrong for us as the people of God to desire the day of the Lord, but we must also consider what it will mean for those who have never been saved, those who do not know Jesus. If Jesus would return this week, how many in our city, how many in our state, how many in our nation, how many in our world will not be ready? Be careful what you desire. Not only be careful what you desire, but secondly this morning, be careful what your worship reflects. Be careful what your worship reflects. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Be careful what your worship reflects. In verse 21, it is now Yahweh, God, who is speaking directly, and he does not approve of what Israel has been doing. He disapproves of their feasts and their solemn assemblies, and he rejects their burnt offerings and their grain offerings and their peace offerings. Imagine God saying to us, I reject your singing and your praying and your preaching and your giving. I don't want anything to do with any of it. Here, Yahweh is his own priest, acts as his own priest, and says that the offerings that Israel is offering are unfit for him. Now, here's the key. They're unfit not because of ritual impurity, but rather because they don't have acts of justice and righteousness accompanying them. In other words, the motions they're going through are proper and right. The problem is they're just going through the motions. Nothing of substance is happening as a result of what they've been doing in worship. In other words, worship is supposed to change the people of God. So God offers two strong admonitions. The first is to take away the music. Frequently in religious events, songs were accompanied by the harp. It would likely have been a somewhat large instrument, though we don't know exactly the size. We do know, however, that the Egyptian harps were sometimes 10 to 12 feet high. And Yahweh says what the Israelites thought was the music of praise is just noise to him, and he wants it all taken away. He will not listen to it. And then verse 23 makes it clear he will not listen to the melody of the harps. Again, and please do not miss this, it's not that the music wasn't right. It's that their hearts weren't right, as evidenced in the fact that the acts of justice and righteousness did not accompany their worship. To wit, we can sing theologically precise songs with great fervor, but if the songs on our lips don't translate into actions from our hearts, we are missing something vitally important. And then God offers a positive admonition. You say, great, I've been waiting for this. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think when Dr. King uttered those profound words in his I Have a Dream speech, his context was in fact spot on. He was talking about how human beings should in fact treat other human beings. God had rejected Israel's worship because it was not connected to, it was not accompanied by an abundant, think roll down like waters, and consistent, think ever-flowing commitment to acts of justice and righteousness. Maybe our emphasis on worship music ought not to be tied to a specific genre. So maybe the big deal is not whether it's upbeat or slow, traditional or contemporary, gospel, bluegrass, or hip-hop. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe talking about older hymns or newer worship songs really shouldn't be the focus. Maybe it's not about how a song makes us feel or what a song does to us when we sing it. Maybe, just maybe, what matters most is how a song makes us feel about others and what a song causes us to do for others. Some modern believers may not see it that way, but I'm pretty sure Amos does. Be careful what you desire. Be careful what your worship reflects. Thirdly and finally, be careful who, what, and how you worship. Verse 25 and following. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Be careful who, what, and how you worship. There's a challenging sentence or two here in the text if you've done much reading in Amos, and frankly, it has given translators an awful lot of grief. Among other things, verse 25 seems to, at face value, conflict with the other accounts of Israel's experience in the wilderness as recorded in Exodus and Numbers. It seems to imply here, read at face value, that Israel did not bring sacrifices, but we in fact know they did. I think that the Christian Standard Bible translators make a good point in saying that verse 25 and verse 26 should be connected, in other words, implying that the people were sacrificing to Yahweh while carrying images of other gods. They were supposed to be, as people of God, sold out to the one true God. They were supposed to be sold out to Him, but they were mixing the worship of God with the worship of other deities. That happened all the time. And listen to me, that happens, present tense, all the time. You cannot mix the worship of God with the worship of anybody or anything else. We see this today in the syncretism that pervades the religious landscape in America today. I've read about people who say they're Christians, but then they mix in a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Mormonism and a little bit of Universalism and a little bit of pantheism. As Spurgeon used to say, if Christ is anything, He must be everything. God's people tried to mix their faith with the pagan faiths of other people. Let that sink in for a moment. For the people of Israel, then, what's the verdict? Verse 27. The verdict is exile. What they had done was so detestable to God that He would drive out His very own people. As one writer noted, worship was empty, justice had dried up. All that they had been brought to the land to accomplish was marked by abject failure. Exile was God's obvious response. Land abused will be land lost. At the very least, I think it's safe to say the people were enthusiastic in their worship, but they were misguided in their devotion. It's kind of like the gospel according to Oprah. Oprah says, as long as you're sincere, there's no way God will reject how you choose to relate to Him. Well, that's not true. Sincerity doesn't trump true obedience. So it's safe to say the people were enthusiastic but misguided in their devotion. That's tragic too, isn't it? As we see people in our day and age sold out to their religion, whatever it happens to be, but misguided in their devotion. If Christians had gone about the task of sharing the gospel as much as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have gone about the task of sharing their false gospel, we would have won the world to Jesus decades ago. It's tragic. The point is this. It's not really who we are that determines who or what we worship. It's more accurate to say that who or what we worship determines who we are. James Michener, writing in his book, The Source, tells the story of a man named Urbael who was a farmer living around 2200 BC. He worshipped two gods. One was the god of death, and the other was the goddess of fertility. And one day, the temple priests tell Urbael to bring his young son to the temple for sacrifice if he wants good crops. Urbael obeys, and on the appointed day, he drags his wife and his boy to the scene of the boy's religious execution by fire to the god of death. After the sacrifice of Urbael's boy and several other sons, the priests announce that one of the fathers gathered there will spend the next week in the temple with a new temple prostitute. And Urbael's wife is stunned as she notices a desire written more intensely across his face than she had ever seen before. And then she is overwhelmed to see him eagerly lunge forward when his name was called. The ceremony over, she walks out of the temple with her head swimming. She says to herself about her husband, "If he had different gods, he would have been a different man." Let's pray together. Father, you have reminded us yet again in your word that you are holy, you are sovereign, and you are in fact the only true God. Father, help us as your people never to fall into becoming one of those statistics that we started this time together talking about. Help us to know you and help us to know your word that the world might see the difference. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that if you need to talk with someone about how to know Jesus, maybe you need to talk with someone about how to be saved, maybe you need to talk with someone about a biblical question you have, or maybe uniting with this church family, maybe it is this morning your desire to follow Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism. You've trusted in him, and now you know that in order to be obedient, you need to follow him that way. At the conclusion of our worship, some of our staff will be here at the front, and they would love to talk with you about whatever decision that you've made or need help in making, and they would also stand ready to pray with you and for you when we conclude this morning.